Our Bible study on the Ordo Salutis, which is Latin for the order of salvation, the steps that God makes, the steps that God and man makes together, the steps that man makes in the overall scheme of salvation. Salvation begins in eternity past with the decree of God to magnify the glory of his grace by saving unworthy sinners by what he alone does for them. And it ends in eternity future with all of the redeemed worshiping God throughout the eons of eternity in an unspeakable joy, an unbelievable happiness. You can't even imagine the joy and the glory and the majesty and the colors and the sounds and the beauty that we're going to see in heaven. And so that whole thing is called salvation. And so it involves sovereign election. It involves the Jesus coming and living and dying and rising and ascending. It involves and sitting at the right hand of the Father. It involves the Holy Spirit going into the earth and drawing or dragging those that God has chosen to Jesus for salvation. It involves being born again, regeneration, where God the Holy Spirit goes inside the lost person before the lost person wants it, before the lost person asks for it, and gives him eyes to see, ears to hear, and a heart to believe. And with those new eyes, with those new ears, with that new heart that has the ability and the desire to believe and trust in Jesus, we're in step number 8 now, which is faith, believing, trusting, hoping in God, and repentance. And we're concentrating on what faith is, what faith looks like. And so what I did, because as I told you, we in the church, let me stop for a minute and let's pray. Father, we are totally desperate for you. And Lord, we don't want to talk about you without talking to you. And we come to you in the precious name of Jesus, the Lord and Savior and the giver of life. And we ask God that you would help us today. Help us to learn these things. Help us to love you more. Help us to follow you more closely. Help us to be faithful and fruitful and busy in your kingdom. Help me today as I teach. Let me not teach error. Help me to teach truth. Help these that you have gathered here and those that are listening and hearing and watching on the internet, give them eyes to see and ears to hear and a heart to believe. And we'll give you the praise and the glory and the honor, for we ask these things in Jesus' name. Amen. In the church, we use language that we're familiar with. We talk about justification by faith alone, or justification or regeneration. We use these terms all the time. And we assume that everybody understands what we mean when we say these words. And I don't think everybody does understand. I don't think most people that preach understand it. So I'm trying to slow down and I'm trying to extrapolate what faith is. You tell people to believe, to trust, to hope, to confess, to put their confidence in God. What does that look like? What does that mean? And what does that entail? And so what I did, I went back into my sermons and my radio broadcasts on the book of Hebrews in chapter 11, which is the faith chapter. It's not the only place that faith is found, of course, but it goes into quite a bit of detail. And I put that in this study on faith to try to give you a well-rounded view of what faith is and what faith looks like. The best way to understand a concept is to look at it from every angle and then to ask questions and try to put the pieces together so that in your mind and in your heart you understand. And I think we need to go back to the last third of page 45 on your handout. And the handout should be on the church website. you click on resources and then you click on Bible studies and then you go to Ordo Salutis, and it's step number 8, faith and repentance. And let's look at page 45, where I wrote here that we must take a brief look at the behavior of faith from Hebrews 11, verses 17 through 19. Now, I'm talking about the behavior of faith because I've already talked about the internal work that faith does first. Faith does a work internally in us first that you don't see, that nobody else sees. And then after it does that internal work in us, it flows out from us in a particular behavior. And it's the life of faith. And so let's look at Hebrews 11, 17 through 19, Sister Colleen, please.
By faith, Abraham, when he was tested, offered up Isaac, and he who had received the promises was offering up his only begotten son. It was he to whom it was said, "In Isaac your descendants shall be called." He considered that God is able to raise people even from the dead, from which he also received him back as a type.
Okay, by faith, Abraham, when he was tested, we know from James that God does not tempt any man. God cannot be tempted with evil, neither does he tempt any man. But every man is tempted when he is drawn away of his own lust and enticed. And yet it says here, by faith, Abraham, when he was tested. And so you say, well, that's a test. That's not a temptation. And I think that's just wonderful that you would say that. And because that's a meaningless statement. That's a difference without a distinction. It's a different word. But so you need to understand the distinction between why God can test somebody and yet he does not tempt them with evil. Now, I would suggest sacrificing your son is pretty evil.
Yes.
And so here we're kind of in a corner here. And so I'm not going to get into it this morning because it's a completely different subject. But you need to wrestle with this and not just pass it by so quick. God tested Abraham. God did it. And yet God does not tempt anyone with evil. And what did God test Abraham to do?
To sacrifice his own son.
Right. So now you can slice this any way you want to slice it. That's pretty bad. So, and you got to deal with this because this is both of these are in the Bible. What James says and what the writer of Hebrews said here in Hebrews and what Moses wrote in Genesis is all inspired scripture. And so there is a cohesion that you have to arrive at in the Bible where you have to understand that the Bible is not contradictory. The Bible does not have contradictions in it. It does have paradoxes and it does have mysteries. And sometimes you're just set back on your heels and you don't know what to think because you read this and you read that and they look like they're opposite. So what are we to make of this? And so this is just part of our journey to believe that what God said is true, even when it appears that there might be some contradiction here. There isn't. And there's an explanation for this, but it's a pretty long one. But anyway. And look what it says. And he who had received the promises, who did he receive the promises from? Who did Abraham receive the promises from?
God.
God. Okay, so God promised Abraham something, right? Mm-hmm. And he who had received the promises was offering his what?
Only
begotten son. Interesting phrase, since Ishmael was standing over there fully alive and older than Isaac. And was circumcised and was the son of Abraham.
Yep.
So you got to get into that. And then verse 18, it was he to whom it was said, "In Isaac your descendants shall be called." That's the promise. Your wife will have a son. By this time next year, your wife, she's 98 years old. By this time next year, your wife will have a son and you will call his name Isaac. And in your descendant, in Isaac, your descendants will be called. Well, now I'm going to go kill Isaac. God just told me to go kill him. So if I kill him, how is my descendants going to be called out of Isaac? Isaac's going to die as a child. He's never going to marry. He's never going to have children. What happens to the promise of God? And so based upon his trust that God is not a liar, based upon his faith, Abraham went to sacrifice Isaac. Of course, God stopped him. We understand that. But why was he willing to do that? And he said, well, he knew that God was going to give him a ram caught in the thicket by his horns. That's not what verse 19 says. Verse 19, he might have believed that. He told Isaac, God will provide himself a lamb. Okay? What would you do if your little boy looked up to you and said, Daddy, where's the lamb? And you know good and well you're fixing to put a knife in his throat. I mean, just kill this man, right? But look at 19. He considered that God was able to raise people even from the dead, from which he also received him back as a type. So the main thing that Abraham was trusting is that even though he's going to kill Isaac, God was going to raise him from the dead. That's all he knew. Now, God didn't do that, but that's what Abraham was trusting in. And then the writer of Hebrews extrapolates a spiritual point at the end of verse 19. He said, from which he also received him back as a type, meaning Jesus.
Right.
Okay, so faith not only desires what God promises more than anything, but it also does things that can only be explained by the assurance that we have that God will do exactly what he has promised to do in spite of humanly impossible obstacles. Now, what I didn't say here and what is implied here is that there is no way in the world you're going to trust in the promises of God if you don't know what the promises of God are. Mm-hmm. You're just fishing in the dark. You're just shooting a shotgun at a dark room hoping something will hit. You have no idea what the promises are if you don't understand the Bible, if you don't get into the Bible and study the Bible and read the Bible and believe the Bible. And so the Bible is where we find the promises of God. It's not what Jesus whispers to me personally that I think the Holy Spirit speaks to me individually. It is what God has promised in Scripture, because that's the only thing I can trust. I'm a fallen sinner. I am able to be deceived. I have the capacity to be wrong. And so I can't trust angelic visitations. I can't trust verbal expressions from God that I think are verbal expressions from God. I can't trust dreams and visions and all these. I can't trust them, because Satan can do these things, and I have no idea whether they're true or not. What I can trust is the Bible. What I can trust is the inspired, infallible word of the living God. And so I go into the Bible, and I read the Bible, and I study the Bible to the degree. So, well, how long do I need to read and study the Bible? Till you understand the promises of God. Now, you can find a verse, like, for example, in the Old Testament that talks about Israel. And you say, well, there's the promise of God. And you don't read the rest of the Old Testament or part of the New Testament that makes that promise already fulfilled. And so what you're trusting in has already happened. And so that's not what I mean by that. You have to do it in context. You have to do it rightly. You have to do it correctly. And you say, golly, Brother Blair, that's going to take a lot of time, and that's a big deal. Yeah, it is. Or don't trust in the promises of God. And just make it do the best you can in life. So faith not only desires what God promises more than anything, but it also does things that can only be explained by the assurance. Faith is the assurance of things hoped for. By the assurance that we have that God will do exactly what he has promised to do in spite of humanly impossible obstacles. So faith desires the God of the promises. Not the promises of the God, but the God of the promises. What the promises do is make us see how glorious God is. It makes us see how important God is, how wonderful God is. It makes us hunger for God. It makes us long to be with God. It makes us long to be near God. I mean, after all, what is heaven? We're all going to go to heaven when we die. We say that all the time. What are we going to do in heaven? We're going to be with God. What does the Bible say was the purpose of salvation? To reconcile us to God. God is the issue, not us, not heaven, not streets of gold, not pearly gates. God is the issue. We are separated from God because of our sin. Jesus came and lived and died and rose again to save his people from their sins. And so we are now going to be reconciled to God And we are with God now by faith. We are with God at a distance, and we are with God periodically by times on occasions, because in this flesh we're still wrestling with the world and the flesh and the devil. But over there, there's going to be no hindrances, no obstacles, no barriers at all. We're going to see him as he is, and we're going to respond to seeing him as he is by worshiping him throughout all the eons of eternity. It's going to be a good place to be. And then faith trusts the God of the promises to deliver. And so faith acts in ways that are out of sync with a world that does not desire God and does not trust God. So right off the bat, you know, you can't learn the life of faith by watching a lot of foolishness on television or the internet or the casino or the bar room or the dance hall. Those are not where you, those are places you don't go to learn about the life of faith. If you want to go sin, you want to go be worldly, those are the places to go. But if you want to be godly and you want to trust God, there's other places to go, like church, like Bible study, like prayer meeting, like, I don't know, fellowship. So consider what Abraham did. Look at verse 17 again. By faith, I'm sorry, Brother Robert, you read that. I'm sorry, brother.
By faith, Abraham, when he was tested, offered up Isaac.
That is, faith laid Isaac on the, Abraham laid Isaac on the altar and was ready to end his life. He was absolutely committed to doing it. Now, that's supposed to be now. Now, why is this astonishing? Because this goes way beyond a father loving a son. And it also goes way beyond the Ten Commandments, which commands us not to murder. So let me ask you, right, the one true living God of the Bible, the Father of Jesus Christ, does he promote child sacrifice?
No.
So we know that right off the bat.
Yes.
So any deity that promotes child sacrifice is not right. We know that. So Molech and Ashtaroth and all these other gods of the Canaanites and the all the Ike brothers, the Amalekites, the Perizzites, the Jebusites, all the Ites, they had false gods that required them to kill their own children. So what would make a father kill his own child? What would make a mother kill her own child? This is way beyond normal humanity.
Now, you're talking about the people who actually did sacrifice their kids to these gods.
I'm talking about in 21st century America, why would a father and a mother kill their child?
Selfishness. Sin.
It's sin, but they're deceived by a God. And that God may be money. That God may be prosperity. We need to abort this child because it's going to stop us from being prosperous. Or we need to abort this child because it's going to get in the way of our plans or whatever. And so you kill your own child. You murder your own child.
Yeah, we were going to go on a trip through Europe and we can't have a kid
exactly.
Right now.
Exactly. And with computers and technology and people being smarter than they used to be, people have their lives all mapped out now. People do. They have every dollar accounted for. They have every moment of the day organized. They and children get in the way. I tell people all the time, is they're worried about affording a large family. And I say, you can't afford one child, so don't worry about it. I mean, have as many children as God gives you, because one child is going to be enormously expensive. And it just, normally, it's not healthy for one child to be raised by itself. Normally, that's true. Only children they have trouble in life, usually, psychologically, because everything's about them. And when you have a brother that beats you up on a regular basis or steals from you, then it humbles you, and our sister that picks at you, or you pick at your sister, then it all evens out. But there is a statistic that's frightening in this country and around the world, as far as the Western world, Eastern world is not affected by this. China is right now because they have a one-child law. And they will come into your house, take your wife, and forcefully abort the second child that's in her if you've already had one child. And so what all Chinese are doing now is they're aborting baby girls. Because who wants a little girl when you have a boy to carry your name forward for the next generation?
And to earn more money.
That's right. So little girls are being aborted astronomically in China. But anyway, and now they're realizing that they can't replenish the population that's dying.
They've changed the policy. They said, okay, you can have two kids.
Right, right. But Western Europe, Germany, France, Spain, England, and the United States now, if you don't count legal immigration, we are in a population decline.
Yes.
People are marrying later and later in life, and they're having fewer children.
Yep.
And most of the reasons given is economic. We just can't afford it. We've got to buy a house and two cars and five credit cards, and we can't afford a child. And Simeon right now, he's paying for the child that he had before this one, still paying for it. So there's something, and he's got insurance, and that's insanity. Well, you got insurance paying an insurance premium, and you're still owed money to the hospital from the child you had 2 years ago. But that's the reality of life in 21st century America. So a man has got to get up in the morning and hit it hard. You got to make money. If you don't, you're not going to make it. A modest house, two cars, and three credit cards, you're looking at right at $3,000-$4,000 a month you got to spend. And that's before you get out of bed in the morning. And so if you can't handle that, you're going to go under. And that's without children. That's without food. So it's just unbelievable what we've done in the name of buying more 52-inch televisions. But because you got to pay for all those toys. But what Abraham was going to do goes way beyond the Ten Commandments, which commands us not to murder. Now, here's the great impact of this action. God had given Abraham a promise that Abraham would have many descendants, and that this very son, God called him Abraham's only son, the son of his old age, would be the one through whom the descendants would come. Look at verse 18 again, Sister Terry.
And Isaac, your descendants shall be called.
So if this boy dies, everything in our human experience says the promise of God will fail right at that point, right? So here's the test. Will Abraham reason his way out of obedience? Or will Abraham trust that God will make that which is humanly impossible to come to pass? We find the answer in verse 19, Brother Keith. Top of page 46 on my handout.
He considered that God is able to raise people even from the dead, from which he also received him back as a type.
Abraham believed God, and Abraham accounted that even if he killed his own son, that somehow God was able to raise him from the dead so that the promise that God had given to Abraham might come to pass regardless of what it looked like right now. So this outward act of faith is based on the inward assurance that what God has promised, he is able also to perform. Now apply this to your life. For many of you, obedience feels like the end of a dream. You feel like that if you do what the Word of God or the Spirit of God is calling you to do, it will make you miserable or cost you everything, and that there is simply no way that God could turn all the things going on in your life for good. Perhaps the command or the call of God you hear just now is to stay married or to be satisfied that you are single. It may be to stay in that job or leave that job. Perhaps it is to get baptized or to speak up at your workplace about Jesus or to refuse to compromise your standards of honesty or to confront a person who is in sin or to venture into a new vocation or to leave everything you own and become a missionary. Perhaps you think that unless you date or marry this lost person, that there will never be another chance to get married. So as you see things in your limited mind, the prospect of obeying God about this particular issue is not a joy at all. It is all work. It is all terrible. It's like the loss of Isaac. You have considered every human angle. You've run the numbers over in your mind, and it is simply impossible that it could ever turn out well. Well, now you know what it was like for Abraham. Now you know why this verse is in the Bible. This story is in the Bible for you. It is in this message today for you. It is at the end of this message so that you will not be able to walk away from it. Please hear me, beloved. I beg you to allow yourself to be confronted with this question today. Do you desire God in His ways and His promises more than anything? Do you believe that He can and that He will honor your faith and obedience by being unashamed to call Himself your God and to use all His wisdom and power and love to turn your path of obedience into the path of life and joy? This is the crisis you face today. So do you desire God? Do you desire His city? Do you value God? Will you trust Him? The word of God to you today is this: God is worthy and God is able. And they who put their trust in God will never be ashamed. Now we need to look at the reward that frees us to love. Sister Marie, you feel like reading? All right, Hebrews 11, 23 through 28. We got a microphone for you so that people listening on the internet can hear. There's other people listening on the internet. We just want them to hear too.
Yeah, pay no attention to those thousands.
Yeah, yeah. Don't get intimidated the fact that millions of people are watching you right now. Hebrews 11, 23 through 28.
By faith, Moses, when he was born, he was hidden from 3 months by his parents, because they saw he was a beautiful child, and they were not afraid of the king's edict. By faith, Moses, when he had grown up, refused to be called the son of Pharaoh's daughter, choosing mother to endure ill treatment with the people of God, than to enjoy the passing pleasures of sin. Considering the reproach of Christ's greater riches than the treasures of Egypt, for he was looking to the reward. By faith he left Egypt, not fearing the wrath of the king, for he endured as seeing him who is unseen. By faith he kept the Passover and the sprinkling of the blood, so that he would destroyed the firstborn who would not touch them.
Okay. Now, the writer of Hebrews wrote his book right around 68 AD. There's a couple of reasons why we know that. The temple in Jerusalem was still standing when he wrote this book. But let's assume that the calendar is able to be discussed intelligently. It's not, but let's assume that. So 68 years back was zero, and then you get into BC, before Christ. You get into the Old Testament. So Moses was the first one who wrote the Word of God down. He wasn't the first one who knew God. He wasn't the first one who loved God. He wasn't the first one that followed God. He wasn't the first one that was saved. But he was the first one to write it all down. The book of Genesis occurred at some point before Moses was born. And we know that because the book of Exodus talks about Moses' birth. So the book of Genesis has nothing to do with Moses. Mm-hmm. Okay, yes. Thank you. It has nothing to do with the law.
That's right.
Because Moses was not given the law yet.
Right.
He wasn't given the law till Exodus, till he left Egypt. So Abraham and Joseph and Noah and all these guys and Adam and Eve in the garden and creation and all this stuff going on in the book of Genesis, Moses got that from God.
Right.
Now, we don't know when or how, but we assume, we being people that do this, that up in the Mount Sinai, when he got the Ten Commandments, he was there 40 days and 40 nights without food or water. It doesn't take 40 days and 40 nights to get the Ten Commandments. So we assume that that's when God revealed the book of Genesis to him. But Moses wrote Genesis, Exodus, Leviticus, Numbers, and Deuteronomy. Deuteronomy is a restating of the law. That's all Deuteronomy is. It's not any new revelation. So Genesis is the history of how God called the people to be Jews. So Exodus, Leviticus, and Numbers is where the law is. All right. Now, the first five books of the Bible is called the Torah. And before the New Testament epistles was written, the Torah, the first five books of the Bible, is what is called the didactic books. Anybody that loved God, anybody that wanted to follow God, read the first five books to find out how they're supposed to live their life. You did this, you did this, you don't do that, you don't do that, you do this, you do that. Okay, that was all the do's and the don'ts and the sacrifices and the what's righteous and what's not righteous, how you can eat, what you can't eat, how to dress, how not to dress.
All the washings.
The washings. So the behavior of godly people was articulated in the first five books of the Bible. So that was how people did until God the Spirit revealed the New Testament epistles, not the Gospels, but the New Testament epistles to the church. The epistles, the Gospels, tell you about the life and the death and the resurrection and the ascension and the teaching of Jesus. The epistles tell you what that means mm-hmm. in connection with the Old Testament
right.
and how to put all the pieces together. So the epistles then became the didactic books of godly people. That doesn't mean you don't read the Old Testament, but when you want to know how to live, you don't say, well, I can't eat certain meats anymore. You don't do that. You go by the New Testament that says every creature of God is good and nothing is to be refused if it is received with thanksgiving, for it is sanctified by the word of God in prayer. So Jesus specifically said, you're not defiled by what you put inside your mouth. You're defiled by what comes out of your mouth right. because what comes out of your mouth comes out of your heart.
Right.
So it's a completely different dynamic. And there's a lot of reasons why God gave these rules and these dietary laws and these ceremonial laws and the feast days and all this stuff. I don't want to get into all that right now. The point I'm making is that Hebrews is part of the New Testament epistles. And so what Hebrews was written to do to these Jews is to teach them how to live as Christians, because they didn't understand how to make the break from the old covenant. The temple is still there. Believing Jews who had trusted in Jesus were still sacrificing animals because they didn't understand. Moses told them to. They've been doing it all their life. And you got somebody like Peter said, you don't have to do that anymore. Now, you know, with all due respect, Peter, we love you, but who are you compared to Moses? So Moses was way up here in their mind. And so God had to do something with Peter, James, John, the writer of Hebrews, and Paul. And so what he did, he performed miracles and signs and wonders through them to let everybody know that they were of God. And that gave credibility to what they were teaching. So we don't know who the writer of Hebrews was. We got ideas, but we really don't know who he was. And it wasn't, as far as I'm concerned, it's not Paul. With apologies to John Calvin. John Calvin said it was Paul. He's just wrong. But the style of writing is completely different. And it's the only book that the guy don't tell you who he is when he wrote it. All of them say Peter, the apostle of Jesus Christ, called. And so it just says God moved long time ago in various ways and has moved in these last days through Jesus. And that's how he starts the book. And okay, he's off to races as soon as he gets started. So the book was written for Jews, but it's illustrative to us as Gentiles because we understand now about faith. Because if you want to understand the life of faith, you've got to get the whole Bible, not just the New Testament, the whole Bible. And so what this writer does, he goes back in time and says, by faith Moses, verse 23, by faith Moses, 24, by faith Moses, 27, by faith he left Egypt, by 28, by faith he kept the Passover. How did he know that? He talked to Moses. How did this writer, he never saw Moses. Moses was dead and gone before this man's great-great-grandfather was born. So how does he know that by faith Moses, when he was born, how does he know that? Well, two ways. One, by understanding the Old Testament correctly. But two, this is the power of what is called inspiration. This is a mysterious gift, and I know we throw this word around all the time today and say, well, that song is inspiring, or that was inspiring, or this is inspirational, or whatever. But in reality, inspiration is a mysterious act of God the Spirit, where he moves upon, he only moved upon 40 people in the history of the world like this. And he moved upon them to let them write in their own language, using their own logic, using their own terminology, using their own words, and yet somehow, we don't know how, what they wrote is without error. And it's never happened before Moses, and it never happened after John. And so we don't know. Because if there's a writing where somebody walked up to John the Apostle and asked him to explain how he wrote his gospel record and his three epistles and his apocalypse, I don't know about it, because I would have asked him that, but I wasn't there. So you have to sit back and you have to marvel at this, that this writer who wrote this around 68 AD is writing a book about Moses that he never talked to. And the only other example of this is in the where Paul in Corinthians, that we go over the first Sunday of every month, in 1 Corinthians 11, Paul gives an account of the upper room with Jesus in the Last Supper. And he said that which this was given to me by the Lord, what I'm about to tell you. And he quotes Jesus. And he wasn't in the upper room. Paul wasn't in the upper room when Jesus said that. And you said, well, Peter told him. Well, he specifically said, I got my revelation directly from Jesus. I didn't go talk to the other apostles. So this is a fascinating account here. So he is not only reading the Old Testament and extrapolating. Now, of the two ways, reading the Old Testament and extrapolating a truth and the Holy Spirit revealing something to him directly, what's the ratio? I think it's 25-75. It's 25% him studying the Old Testament, and it's 75% the Holy Spirit. Here's why I say that. If you've ever read the 7th chapter of Hebrews, you've got like 5 obscure verses in Genesis and then 1 verse in Psalms about Melchizedek. Mm-hmm. And this writer writes a whole chapter about Melchizedek, mm-hmm, in chapter 7. How did he know that? How do you get that out of what Moses wrote in Genesis? Well, you can't. I mean, he goes into detail, without father, without mother, without beginning of days or end of life, but made like unto the Son of God. And he ties it all back in where Jesus was not from the tribe that normally had priests. He wasn't of the tribe of Levi.
That's right.
He was of the tribe of Judah. And so how is Jesus a high priest? Well, because he was called after the order of Melchizedek, not after the order of Aaron. And this writer Hebrews is a masterpiece. When you get it, he just clicks all the, and there's not an error in it at all. There's not one fallacy in his logic. Why don't you get a mic, brother?
I think the writing, whoever it was that written Hebrew, was Gentile, maybe, because it's hard to come out. It's hard to come out as a Gentile trying to give the Bible to the Jews, you know?
Yeah, but he knew an awful lot about Jewish life and the
Hebrew
tabernacle
requirements and all that.
It could have been. It could have been. Anything is possible. But whatever he was, it's not that he was a genius. It's that the Holy Spirit's a genius,
right?
This man. So here he is.
And he didn't even hear directly from Jesus himself.
The writer of Hebrews did. He said he didn't.
Right. He said he didn't in chapter 2.
And he didn't.
where it says, after it was at first spoken through the Lord,
right,
it was confirmed to us by those who heard.
Right, right.
So we heard it from the people who heard it directly from Jesus.
So he wasn't an apostle.
Right.
That's right. Because all the apostles heard directly from Jesus.
Right.
That's exactly right.
Including Paul.
Exactly right. So with all due respect to John Calvin, so there's a lot of conjecture. This is Barnabas. This is Priscilla and Aquila. This is Clement of Rome. Or this is Luke. This is Dr. Luke that might have wrote Hebrews. Gentile doctor. Could have been. I don't know. But those are the choices that I'm aware of. So here in verses 23 of 28 of Hebrews 11, the writer of Hebrews is telling us some fascinating things that we can't just pass by because it's too rich. So let's try to go through this. As we look at four more instances of what this radical, inconvenient, being willing to lose everything with joy kind of faith produces, please keep in mind the definition of faith from Hebrews 11, verse 1. Brother Claude.
Now faith is the assurance of things hoped for, the convictions of things not seen.
There you go. So each of the four acts in this passage, verses 23 through 28, is produced by this faith. That is, by the assurance of something that is hoped for, namely God's promises, to be all that the believer needs. So watch for that. Watch for the way that hope in God produces a new kind of behavior, which I would suggest that new kind of behavior should be called love. Godly love. And notice, too, that these four acts of faith cover a period of 80 years from Moses' birth to the time he led the people out of Egypt. And finally, notice as we read that in these four moments of Moses' life, the stress is tremendous. Each of them is a life and death situation that would cause you to be knotted up inside and scarcely able to sleep at night, like some of you may be experiencing right now because of various threats looming in your life. So watch now what faith produces. Let's look again at Hebrews 11, 23 and 24, and then I want you to skip 25 and 26 and go to 27 and 28. Brother Ed, would you read that, dear man? Bottom of page 47. That's all right. See, when you get older, you have so much brain power, you need extra eyes. Amen.
Can you hear me?
Yes, sir.
Okay. By faith, Moses, when he was born, was hidden for 3 months by his parents because... they saw he was a beautiful child, and they were not afraid of the king's edict. By faith, Moses, when he had grown up, refused to be called the son of Pharaoh's daughter. By faith, he left Egypt, not fearing the wrath of the king, for he endured as seeing him who is unseen. By faith, he kept the Passover, the sprinkling of the blood, so that he who destroyed the firstborn would not touch them.
Okay. Now the first by faith is verse 23. It's not Moses, it's his parents, right? Mm-hmm. Okay. The second by faith is verse 24, was Moses. The third is Moses. 27 is Moses. And then 28 is also Moses. So the first one is his parents and the other three is Moses directly. Now these are four crisis points in Moses' life. And the point of these verses is that faith, which Brother Claude just read, is the assurance of things hoped for, makes all the difference at those points in our lives. So here's the mistake, or here's the fallacy. Well, I can believe God all day long as I don't have to go through any of this trouble I'm in. No. I can believe God all day long as I don't have to go through all this trouble. No. The trouble that you're in is given to you by God to strengthen your faith.
Amen.
So, if you look at trouble as being a punishment, you don't believe the gospel. How so? If trouble that God brings me is punishment for my sin.
Your sins were paid for.
My sins were paid for by Jesus because I'm saved.
So this is not a punishment
for
your sins.
What would be punishment for sin?
Hell.
Hell. Not bankruptcy.
Right, right.
So you got two people, one of them saved, one of them's lost, both of them go bankrupt. You say, well, it's the same thing. No, it's not. According to the Bible, the bankruptcy of the saved person is given to him by God so that it will work together with everything else so that the greater good of the glory of God will be fulfilled and the fullness of his joy will be had. Right. The bankruptcy of the lost person is given to him maybe to bring him to salvation or to judge him.
Right.
Because of his sins. It's the same thing, Brother Blair. No, it's not. Well, this one's got a bad back. This one's got a bad back. What's the difference? This one's saved and this one's lost. This one comes under the blessings of God. This one doesn't. He said, but it's the same stuff. No, it's not. The Bible doesn't say that. Yeah, but wait a minute. I should have paid my bill and they turned my lights off and I'm saved. Oh, well, God's teaching you to pay your bills. Well, this guy campaigns for the government to give him more welfare so he can pay his bills. I don't know what he does. But we're under a completely different set of rules. And it doesn't mean we're better than the other people. We're not. It means that we have been called and chosen to live our lives to the glory of God for no other reason than God is glorious. And we do that regardless of what that may mean to us personally. And you say, well, why would a person live a selfless life like that? Because he's been transformed by salvation. Other than that, he wouldn't live a life like that. He would live a life for what is best for himself. So I don't know whether you've noticed this or not, but here in America, we're conflicted with this because we're taught to be selfish. We're taught to do what is best for ourselves. We're taught we give, but you only give your excess. You give what you don't want, what you can't use, what you don't need. And the Bible doesn't teach giving like that. The Bible teaches giving that you give what you want, what you need, and what you value the most. And so you give a shirt that doesn't have any buttons on it, or it's too short, or you give a three-legged chair, or you give a chest of drawers that doesn't have all the drawers in it, and we feel good about it. We're benevolent. We're good. We're good people. We gave to the Salvation, whatever. And you gave your junk. Why do you feel good about giving away your junk? You didn't need it anyway. You don't want it. The dresser you bought was infinitely better than that old dresser. You threw it away because you didn't want it. Okay? God gave the best of heaven. He gave what he loved the most, what he wants the most, what he values the most. That's giving. So don't feel complimented because you give away your junk. That's just you being self-righteous. So we've got to learn God's ways, and the only way to learn it is from the Bible. You can't learn it from American culture. You can't learn it from 21st century public schools or Fox News or anything else. You've got to learn it from the scriptures. So let's look at each one of these four crisis points in Moses' life and ask God to teach us how to walk through our crises by faith. Crisis number one in Moses' life, were his parents afraid? Yes or no? Well, look at verse 20. Let me get into this first. The first one has to do with the faith of Moses' parents when he was born. You recall that the king of Egypt was fearful of the growing number of Jewish males, so he ordered them to be killed at birth. Exodus 1, verse 22 says what, Sister Colleen?
Then Pharaoh commanded all his people, saying, every son who is born you are to cast into the Nile, and every daughter you are to keep alive.
Notice that there are two threats in that edict from the king. One is explicit, that all Jewish baby boys are to be killed. The other is implicit, that if you disobey this command and keep a Jewish baby boy alive, you will be disobedient to the king's law and risk your own life. In other words, the parents had two choices. Number one, they could kill their son and save themselves, or they could try to save their sons and risk their own lives. That was their choice, right? There was no middle way. Now, that's important because Hebrews 11 and 23 does not make any sense if you don't see that. Look what verse 23 says again, Brother Robert.
By faith, Moses, when he was born, was hidden for 3 months by his parents because they saw he was a beautiful child, and they were not afraid of the king's edict.
What? They were not afraid of the king's edict. Why'd they hide him? Because they were afraid. If they weren't afraid, they would have paraded him around and said, look at my beautiful baby boy. So they were afraid. But there's two parts of the edict. Mm-hmm. The one is, kill your son. The other is, I'm going to kill you if you don't kill your son. They were afraid of this. They were not afraid of this. Now, someone might respond to that and say, of course they were afraid. Otherwise, they wouldn't have been hiding the baby. They would have been showing him off to the neighbors if they were afraid, if they weren't afraid of the king's command that the baby boys be killed. Now, what does verse 23 mean that they hid their baby son because they were not afraid of the king's edict? You would expect the Bible to say something like they hid their son because they were afraid. Not that they hid their son because they were not afraid.
Because the baby don't know no difference.
The baby don't know any difference. That's right.
They was hiding the baby to protect the baby. Then, yeah, if they found him, they would took the responsibility.
That's right. That's right. The baby didn't know any different. So he didn't have any input into this.
Well, yeah, but they were not necessarily afraid of the king, the edict, so much as they knew that if the Pharaoh's people saw the baby, the Pharaoh's people would kill the baby.
What do you call that? Fear.
Well, yeah, I suppose.
I mean, dress it up as much as you want to. I mean, if they see this, they're going to kill my baby, so I got to hide him.
Right.
What is that? Concern.
Well, I wouldn't even call it, you could argue that it wasn't fear, it was obeying the word of God as opposed to the word of man. The word of God says, do not kill.
Not yet.
Or do not murder.
Not yet.
That's true, because Moses hadn't written it yet.
Right.
But if they are worshiping God, they know that they do not. We don't know what they knew back then, do we? Yeah, we don't know what they knew back then in the land of Goshen.
Yeah.
They loved their baby.
They loved their baby.
So they
and did not want him to be killed.
So they were hiding him for love.
So they hid him. And yet it says they weren't afraid of the king's edict. So you got to, that's two opposite things. So you got to explain that. And if you can think of another way, I'm open. But the only way I understand that they could hide their baby and not be afraid is that there's two ways of seeing the king's edict. And one of them, they were afraid. The other one, they weren't. Amen. Amen. Amen.
Also, I was going to say they valued their baby. They did not want their baby killed.
I also think that they didn't just go toss them in. They were jerked out of their hands, and they came and took the babies.
I think that happened, too, yeah.
Yeah, and I think
some voluntarily threw them in.
Well, that's
they were terrified.
True, yeah. But I think a lot of them were just, you know.
And when you're terrified, you kill your baby because you're terrified. What are you saying?
You fear man more than God.
My life is more important than that baby's
that's
life.
That's true, yeah.
And see, this is the whole to me, this is the genesis of abortion. I cannot in any way. He said, well, look at this wonderful vaccine that's saving millions of people's lives because we aborted this one child. And the one child sacrifice is now saving millions of lives. Well, until you're willing to be that sacrifice, you need to shut your mouth about that part. But here's the deal. Why is my life more important than that baby's? Well, of course it is. I totally agree. They could get it from the placenta and the umbilical cord. They don't need the baby. Absolutely. But I'm just saying that's the argument they give. And my response is my life is not more valuable than that baby's life. And that baby didn't volunteer to die. If you want to volunteer to die, knock yourself out. But that baby didn't volunteer. And by the way, it was against the law in 1977 to murder that baby. And so the mother's life was not in danger. And so they did this on purpose. So it's not okay. So, but anyway, as a believer in Jesus Christ, and it's not about being there's a philosophical way of looking at life. I'm gonna die anyway, so what difference does it make? I'm not doing that. That's not my logic. My logic is that my life is not my own. And so I'm not going to die unless it's my time to die. And if it's my time to die, I'm not going to live. And so there's a fearlessness, not to just be willy-nilly and ride scary rides at a carnival, but there's a fearlessness to do God's will regardless of the danger. And so a Christian does not say, what will happen to me if I go help this person or preach the gospel to these people? It's what will happen to them if I don't. And so you love them more than you love yourself. And you may die. But what a wonderful way to die in faithful service to Jesus. That's better than dying with tubes all in you in a hospital. I mean, I'd rather die on the mission field or preaching the gospel or whatever than I would just get old and fall over. So... you would expect the Bible to say they hid their son because they were afraid, not that they hid their son because they were not afraid. And surely that's right. If they had not been afraid for their son's life, they would have carried him around in public. The answer is that there are two threats in the king's edict, not just one. One threat was against their babies, and one was against the parents who don't kill their babies. The king said, if you kill your baby, you will save your life. But if you don't kill your baby, you will risk losing your own life. So at some point, Moses' parents decided that they were not going to drown Moses in the Nile River, but hide him. Now, it says in the NASB that they saw that he was a beautiful child. The King James says they saw that he was a proper child. And I think the King James gives us an insight into this verse that the NASB does not give us. How do you see your baby boy as a beautiful child? And that would be the reason you don't kill him. All babies are beautiful to some extent. I mean, to me, all babies look the same. I don't understand women at all. They look at a baby, oh, he looks like his daddy. How do you know? How do you, what? And the baby goes, you see young fathers are crazy. The baby goes, ugh. And oh, see, he said daddy. And you get these baby cribs. You ever notice that all the pretty cartoons are on the outside of the crib where the baby can't see it? That's for parents.
And the baby don't sleep in it. It's all closed.
That's right. So this, you know, you have to pacify the parents because they got the checkbook. But it says that they didn't, I'm going to show you what it says. He was hidden for 3 months because they saw that he was a beautiful child and they were not afraid of the king's edict. So they looked at their baby and they said to themselves, that is a proper child. What do you mean by that? What did the English mean in the 17th century when they used that phrase? Okay.
Fitting for use.
Fitting for use. God's going to use that child. Hand of God's on that baby. And they knew it. They knew it. They knew it. Now, all parents are going to make that claim. My child's special. But some children are. Some children are. Some children are born with the hand of God on their life. And it's not got nothing to do with the parents, got nothing to do with the child. God is dealing with these children. And at young age, they're prodigies. I just watched a video. A 8-year-old boy, he can't even sit on the stool to the piano. He has to lean against the stool because his legs aren't long enough if he sits down to reach the pedals under the piano. And he's got this orchestra. He heard this song one time. No notes. No, he heard it one time. And he plays it. And it's like 30-minute song. And I'm going, God, 8 years old. You know what I was doing when I was 8? I was throwing a ball against a wall, you know. That was the sum of my expertise, yeah. And it's and proper child. Proper child. What do you call that? That's a gift of God. That is an amazing demonstration of the majesty and the glory of God. And now this child may grow up being an atheist. I don't know, but periodically you see this, and it's real, and it's subjective. It's not objective. It's not propositional. It's experiential. It's mystical. It's whatever the bad words that Reformed people don't want to get into anymore, but it's real. I don't know what you want to ignore it. It's true. And so the Bible says that they saw that he was a beautiful child, semicolon, and. So there's two reasons, not just one. Right? Mm-hmm. Okay. So, at some point, Moses' parents decided they were not going to drown Moses in the Nile River, but hide him. And at that point, they're risking their own lives. In other words, they look the fear of death, perhaps even brutal torture, in the face. They understand it perfectly. They fully realize the risk. And then they say, we will not give in to fear. We will not kill our son out of fear for our own lives. The fear of our own death will not control us. And the point of the verse is this. That act of courage toward their son and against the king, that act of love toward their son, comes from the faith that we've been talking about. This was an act of love, was it not? Okay, so that love, that godly love, that fearless, brave, courageous, godly love that looked torture and death in the face, and the love, the fearless, godly, courageous love overcame that fear, huh? Bert was birthed in faith. That kind of love comes from faith.
Some of them didn't have a chance to drown. There's crocodiles in that river.
Right, they didn't last long. They threw them in, they didn't last long.
And they knew it. They see it every day.
Right. Right. And that, you know, I understand intellectually. I don't understand it personally. I would never do this. But intellectually, I understand the first guy that drank the Kool-Aid in Jonestown. Mm-hmm. He was deceived. What about the 97th person?
Who's seen the others dying in
pain. You're standing
in
line, and you're watching these people writhe on the ground and foam at the mouth and die, because it took a while to get you. 300 people stand. You just, no gun, nobody made them. You stand in line and take your turn to die. What is that? That is a level of deception that is beyond human reasoning, right? You got 400 prophets of Baal that Elijah cut their heads off. Why didn't they overpower Elijah? 400 people can't beat up one guy? Evidently not. Not when the Spirit of God's on him. Right. They stand in line and cut their heads off. I mean, it's amazing, right? So it is a thing. So I understand women scared when they're pregnant. They don't know what to do. I understand that. It's horrible. And if we're going to be against abortion, we need to reach out to those ladies and we need to help them have their babies so they don't have to kill their babies. That's part of being against abortion. I don't understand the fathers. I don't get them. They sit in a truck and eat a peanut butter sandwich, listening to the game while their wife's in there having an abortion. Really? Really? Or you throw money at your wife or your girlfriend, say, hey, go have an abortion, I'll pay for it. And then you drop her off at the clinic and then you pick her up 30 minutes or an hour, however long it takes. What is wrong with you, man? What kind of heart does that man have to do something like that? That's the darkness of this present age that is just satanic. You murder your own children.
Yes.
That's in the Psalms, in the Old Testament. You slaughter your sons and your daughters, and you offer them to Molech. What has to happen to a man that he wants to kill his own children? Wow. Man, we need Jesus.
Amen.
Okay. Look what Hebrews 11, whoever's turn it is, 11:23 says again. Sister Terry.
By faith, Moses, when he was born, was hidden for 3 months by his parents because they saw he was a beautiful child and they were not afraid of the king's edict.
Moses' parents' faith in God, that God was well able to do something to rescue them and the child, and the fact that this faith was more than human courage or human belief, was in reality assurance and conviction, moved them to disobey the king's commandment and save their son. But how does faith produce that kind of courage and love? The definition from Hebrews 11 and 1 gives the answer. Brother Keith.
Faith is the assurance of things hoped for.
Real, genuine faith frees us for this kind of radical courage and risk-taking love because it is the substantive assurance that what God promises to those who die in the path of love is better than what the world promises those who shun risk and save themselves. In other words, death is not the worst thing that can happen to you. Being tortured is not the worst thing. Losing everything you own is not the worst thing that can happen to you. Sinning against God is worse than dying. Sinning against God is worse than losing everything you own. Going to hell is infinitely worse than dying or losing everything you own. Right?
Yes.
More simply, faith in God's promises frees us from the fear of death and makes us brave in the risks of godly love. Okay, is this human ingenuity or is it faith in God? There's a mirror point here, a minor point here, as well as this main one. It's important for all of us who want our lives to be on the cutting edge where there are risks and dangers and great crises and great needs. It's a point of realism and balance. Notice Moses' parents risked their lives by not killing their baby. But also take notice that they did hide the baby. Now, in some people's minds, immature minds with little real-life experience and out of touch with the complexities of the soul, those people might say if Moses' parents really had faith, they would have entrusted the child's care to God and just walked around the community with their new baby. That would have been real faith. I know people like that. Now, how would you respond to somebody like that? Well, the way I did respond to people like that. People who say they don't trust God, they're using human ingenuity to protect their baby instead of entrusting him to God. How would you respond to that? Perhaps the best way is to simply tell them to read the Bible and to read it carefully. Because the Bible says in Hebrews 11 and 23 that Moses' parents did indeed have faith. But it also says they hid their baby. That's what the Bible says. So what God defines as being faith in his word, that's what real faith is, not some arbitrary definition that we might make up ourselves. So don't be goaded by other people who say they're saved. Well, if you really had faith, you'd do this. Well, if you really had faith, no, you go by what the Bible says.
You could really go down a whole bunch of rabbit trails with that.
Amen to that. There's no end to it.
Because, you know, why do you wear a seatbelt when you're in your car?
Why do you have insurance?
Yeah, but well, you just take any one of these many myriad little tiny things, right? If you can't die until the time that God has appointed you to die, you don't need to wear your seatbelt.
And you can speed.
And you can drive as fast as you want. And it won't matter until that point comes, in which case you might die in a car wreck.
Amen to that.
But until then,
to prove to all of us not to be foolish.
And when that time comes, it doesn't matter if you're driving under the speed limit with a whole NASCAR safety harness on, you're going to die.
Or you just took a handful of vitamins.
Right. You know, and so you could argue all these things, but God also gave us logic and rationale.
There you go.
And so it is logical and rational to put the seatbelt on even as you trust God, and you're trusting God to tell you to use the seatbelt to protect you from, you know, whatever might happen if there is a wreck, because you don't know the future.
Right. Let me give you a
personal, we're not supposed to be foolish.
Let me give you a personal testimony of myself along the lines of what Brother Robert just said. When I was young in the Lord, I got wrapped up in all that. And my logic was, if you have a little faith, it's good. So if you have more faith, it's better.
Yeah.
You know, you fast a little bit is good, so fast all the time. And then I figured out you'd die if you fasted all the time. Prayer meeting's great, so let's pray every night. Well, then you can't even spend time with your children. So I wear glasses, and I was going to college at night. I worked at Ingalls, and I would get off from Ingalls, and I would make the round all the way back over here. I would go to Jackson County Junior College when they offered the right classes, or I'd go to USM in Jackson County, or I'd go to Keesler, or then I'd go to Garden Gulf Park, or then I'd go to Jeff Davis, depending on who offered the right classes at night. So I was at Jackson County Junior College, and I got off at 3:30, took a bath in the sink at Hardee's. They had a Hardee's right across the street, and I learned what you could, I only had a little bit of money, you learn what to eat that had the most bread, and you get free refills of iced tea. So I'd get about 10 refills of iced tea and eat a hot dog and a hamburger, because that had more bread to it, I figured. And then you go to school from 6:30 to 9:30. So I had 2.5-3 hours to study to prepare for my 6:30 class. So, you know, and I just was getting into all this faith and speaking faith and crying out and calling out God and name it and claim it and all this stuff. And so I was walking around the parking lot at the Jackson County Junior College, and I was psyching myself up about not wearing glasses anymore, because I wanted God to heal me. Because if he can heal cancer, why can't he heal nearsightedness? That's my logic. So it all had to do with the level of faith I had, right? So I'm walking around the parking lot there at Jackson, and I'm praying and I'm crying out to God, and I mean, I'm really getting myself all worked up. And so I don't want to just take my glasses off, because that's I can always put them back on. That's cheating, right? So I'm going to take my glasses and I'm going to throw them in the woods. So then I can't go get them and put them back on. And so I've walked around and prayed for an hour and a half and psyched myself up. And then I threw my glasses in the woods, and I've got my eyes closed, you know, and I'm praising God, and, you know, and I open my eyes and I can't see. And I go to class, and the lady's writing on the board, and so I sit in the front. Now, of course, that's not cheating. I sit in the front and I'm trying to read the notes. And then after, when she goes on break, I go up the front and I copy them down, because I can't see the notes. Well, it gets dark, and I get in my truck to come home and I can't see. And all I can see is this real dim, fuzzy line in the road. And I figured if I stayed between that line and that line, I was okay. And I went about 20 miles an hour because I didn't want to kill anybody. And I did that for about 2 weeks. And I came to the conclusion that God wasn't going to heal me. And I felt so defeated. I felt so rejected. So just, and everybody else was looking at me like, well, you moron, you know. And I was really trying to walk by faith and not by sight. That's what I was trying to do.
Seriously.
Yeah, literally. And so I went, and I was just so discouraged. And I went to the eye doctor and got myself into, and I put them on. Wow. And I just left it alone for about 4 or 5 years. I just acted like I didn't do that because I was ashamed and I was embarrassed and I was discouraged and I didn't know why God didn't come through on for me. And it was a while before I figured it out that I was off base. Yeah. Because and I didn't mean to be off base.
God's cure through common grace was the glasses.
Well, of course. It's so simple now, right?
Yeah.
But I was confused. And but here's the leadership that I had, they were preaching this stuff. Mm-hmm. That's where I heard it from. Yep. And so God was actually doing another thing in my life. Not only was he helping me get new glasses so I could see, he was helping me get out of that doctrine. Because when I confronted the leader, this didn't work. He didn't know what to do. And I saw that he didn't know what to do. And I said, wow, this is not right. And I still didn't exactly know why it wasn't right. But I just said, this is something wrong with this. Now, he said, well, of course, Brother Blair, you idiot, blah, 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 blah. And most people are not going to do some of the foolish things that I did. I understand that. But I learned something. I learned something. And one of the things I learned, you can be unbelievably sincere. Mm-hmm. I mean, there's no hypocrisy at all in what you're doing. And you can be passionate. And be as wrong as wrong yes. can be.
Yep.
So you need more than passion. You need more than energy. You need more than sincerity. You need truth. And the scripture, and it forced me to go to the scriptures. And I praise God for that. That's why I talk the way I talk now. I don't condemn people that are in that. I condemn the theology because I was in it. And I was in it sincerely. I was in it passionately. I was in it truthfully. I was trying. I wasn't trying to worship Satan. I was trying to believe the Bible as I understood the Bible. I was being deceived. I was being taught wrong. Part of that's my fault. Part of the reason you get deceived is your fault because you're supposed to read the Bible and ask questions. And another thing I found out, most of these people that have all this faith and teach all this stuff, if you ever dare to ask them a question, that's like blaspheming the Holy Spirit. You know what I'm talking about, Brother Keith. And I found out that truth doesn't mind questions. Truth doesn't mind your objections. Truth can handle anything because it's true. But when a person gets mad at you for asking them a question, or they start condemning you or calling you Satan or rebuking you or whatever, there's nothing to them. There's nothing to those people. And so just get away from them as soon as possible and get with Jesus. So how would somebody respond to that? Well, the best way is to tell them to read the Bible and read it carefully. Because the Bible says in Hebrews 11 and 23 that Moses' parents did indeed have faith, but it also says they hid their baby. That's what the Bible says. So what God defines as being faith in his word is what real faith is, not some arbitrary definition that we might make up ourselves. Not killing the baby put their lives at risk and was a great act of both faith and love. The Bible says it was. And hiding their baby was an act of human but God-given wisdom and no less from faith. And so to do otherwise would have probably been sinful presumption, like the idea of Jesus jumping off the roof of the temple to see if God would catch him. So how should we apply this truth to ourselves in the 21st century? One way would be to say that following God's call to work with AIDS patients is an act of risk-taking faith while wearing rubber gloves during those treatments is an act of faithful wisdom. Or following God's call to live in a rough neighborhood is an act of risk-taking faith while buying deadbolts is an act of faithful wisdom. Or following God's call to Guinea or Tanzania or Kazakhstan or Uzbekistan with your children is an act of risk-taking faith, while giving your children vaccinations and malaria treatments is probably an act of faithful wisdom. In other words, living by faith is often perplexing. which is why I think Paul prayed incessantly in Colossians 1, 9 through 11, that his converts would have spiritual wisdom and bear fruit in every good work. Which risky, inconvenient, dangerous, inopportune good works we should do will seldom be written in the sky or spoken in a dream. That's why Paul prays for spiritual wisdom. Now, these selfless acts of love and kindness will be wrestled into reality by agonizing prayer and biblical saturation and self-mortification and, above all, faith, the assurance of things hoped for. Now, by definition, then, you're going to make more mistakes than you will have successes. As you're trying to apply this to your life, you're going to get off base. You're going to veer over into radical land. And some of that is healthy and good because at least you're trying to do it. And there's no way you can just do it because you've never done it before. So don't be afraid of making a mistake. It is certain that you won't be criticized if you do nothing except the one who criticizes you for doing nothing. So you always be criticized for what you do by somebody. And usually the people that criticize you aren't doing very much. But you either embarrass them because you're doing more than they're doing, or you make them feel small, or you make them feel whatever. And that's why they don't want you to do certain things. So you don't help anybody by becoming like that. So, yes, you'll make mistakes. You'll say things that's not right. You'll do things that's not right. There's no other way to learn that I know of. My son came to me one time, my oldest son, and said, "I don't need to take swimming lessons. I know how to swim." I said, "You do?" "Yeah, I read a book." So I grabbed him and threw him in the river. And you know, reading the book's not going to tell you how to swim, Bubba. And reading the Bible's not going to tell you how to walk by faith. It'll tell you how, but you got to do it. So that's the way it works. So let's stop at this point and let's cry out to God. Father, we want to love you more. We want to walk in this radical risk-taking love that is birthed in faith. But Lord, we don't want to just be weird, and we don't want to be radicals. We want to be biblical. Help us to navigate through all of these pitfalls and all of these roadblocks and all of these various teachings that everybody throws at us, and help us to know what to do and how to do. Help us to love you and help us to follow you. And when we realize that we're off base, when we realize we've made a mistake, give us the strength and the courage to repent and correct our course. In Jesus Christ's most precious name.